one time, some on two, but occasionally even three if they don't get it. There had to be an eternal payment, sacrifice, atonement for the debt of sin that mankind incurred. It had to be. Right? This is what he's teaching them. But that's commonly overlooked when we get to what today is called Palm Sunday. So chapter 11, Mark chapter 11. And look here, we'll go down the first 11 verses. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for a brand new week. We're getting very close to Resurrection Sunday next week, our observation of it. And we're thankful for the ultimate sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ did this week that we have before us. We're thankful for the accuracy of your word, the accuracy of all the messianic prophecies, many of them unfolding right before our eyes, not only in this chapter and some other ones we'll look at. And we're grateful that we have a word that is completely accurate and preserved for us so that we have no doubts about this is your word. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. A lot of things entering into our thoughts and ideas about what's going on. I pray that we can shut them out and realize we're here because of Jesus Christ, and we want to learn of him, and we want to find out what you have to say to us. And as best as possible, we pray that we can shut out everything that's going on the news, in our government and everywhere else, and pay attention to what you have to say. If anybody here or watching doesn't know Christ as their Savior, Father, I just pray that you bring the conviction of their lost condition and that they'll come to Christ before it's eternally too late. The word eternally too late is getting closer and closer. And we need to be urgent about the matter, as well as the people who are lost, about being saved. So have your way now this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the account that I read, and there's another one in Matthew and another one in Luke, some add details. And there is a procession into Jerusalem. A tremendous amount of joy and excitement and so forth. The establishment of his long-awaited and watched-for kingdom was at hand, they believed. And he is entering as the King of Kings, or so it seems, right? In 3 days, the Jews would be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's a pretty short turnaround. You're coming in, all the Jews would be familiar with the kingdom, and then the Prince of Peace, and they were not about to believe that he was the Prince of Peace, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And so they come to this place where they want to crucify him, but the Jews couldn't do it. They had to go to a pagan government, and the pagan government, of course, was Rome. And so they did the deed that the Jews wanted. Okay, all of that leads us to this place, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look here in verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start here in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The cross was the means of execution that was virtually unknown in the Old Testament. The word is never mentioned, but the methodology is. And so I want to turn to three places: Psalm 22, Psalm chapter 22, and the reasons that these are so important is because we're talking about a time period far removed from any exposure to anything that dealt with the crucifixion. And so when you read something that refers to the Messiah to come, and then it happens, you know that you have a book that's accurate. When you can tell something thousands of years before it happens. So Psalm 22, I want you to go down to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now what did they do in crucifixion? They pierced his hands and his feet. It clearly is speaking of that. The other one is in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, almost to the end of the Old Testament. One book removed. Zechariah chapter 12. And in this case, we're looking at an occurrence that will take place almost at the very end of tribulation. And if you go through chapter 12, you can see that the chapter starts with the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. The capital L-O-R-D, which means Jehovah God. And then he goes down through a section in verse 4, twice verse 6, verse 9, and again in verse 10, I, referring to the Lord, of course, being singling out his deity. So in verse 10 we read, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Again, it's a prophecy of the crucifixion. Now, chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13, forward, 13 verse 5. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is going to be after his return. And again, it's a prophecy about the wounds that were there from the crucifixion. Very important that you understand that these are there. Crucifixion was extremely torturous, very painful. It was always done in public to really multiply the enormous disgrace and embarrassment of what was taking place. In most cases, it took about 3 days for the person to die. And it was not pretty. We read in Isaiah chapter 52, our Lord was beat to a pulp, that he was virtually unrecognizable as who he was, and nobody would look on him, and there was no desire to look on someone that was that. It was like he was mauled, and yet there he hung on the cross. So then I want to back up into the Old Testament and deal with the sacrificial system of atonement and forgiveness. Most of this, this is more of a survey. The sacrificial system surrounded itself with animals and birds, and they were killed. Their blood was shed for individual sins, depending on the lack of severity or enormity of whatever the sin was. And the blood made atonement for individual sins, for one sin. So if you were a person that broke the law in either one of the 613 commandments, then you would have to make, there would have to be an atonement for that sin, and it would require turtle doves or pigeons or sheep, or it could be bulls or goats, but it would require that the priest would shed the blood, and you would be forgiven of that particular sin. That's it. If you repeated it again later in the afternoon, you'd have to do the same thing. I mean, you can see how this just went on and on and on. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the nation of Israel for 1 year. So the standing of the Jewish people was that they were forgiven for 1 year. The next day of atonement, which occurred in October, he would have to do it again and again and again. And just like the sins of the common people, it just went on and on again. And on. No sacrifices were permanent. They were repeated over and over. But they pictured a much greater sacrifice, one to come. And a lot of people get hung up on the sacrificial system. One of our neighbors years ago, it was a sticking point with her on how all these animals could be killed. Now, not realizing that there was a reason. So, Hebrews chapter, hold your place in the Old Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's a picture of Judaism. It's also a picture of Catholicism and a lot of these false religions, these other false religions and cults that do essentially the same thing. And they don't take away sins forever. They just don't. And what is the great need that we have to have our sins taken away? Not, you know, If this were still valid, if this was valid for today, and we didn't have one make an eternal sacrifice for us, we would all be doing this today. And it would all be upon works, works, works. But it's not. All right, verse 18, or go back up to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. All right, verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So we go through that, and I want to go back one more, probably my second favorite verse in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And look here in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Take away your blood, you die. There's no life without the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So, we know that Christ made one and only one sacrifice upon the cross. And he won't be making any others. He doesn't make a second. He doesn't make a third. He doesn't make one every week. It's once, and that's done. Because his blood made full atonement for our sins. Now, how many of you were born when he died on the cross? How many of you were alive? None of us. So that means for us, past, present, future. He paid for them all. If he paid for them all, how many do we have to pay for? None. Zero. None whatsoever. And that's important. There was one and only one way of redemption. It was made by one and only one person. No one else could have done it. Joseph Smith could not do it. Brigham Young could not do it. Ellen G. White could not do it. And all the Mohammed couldn't do it. Buddha couldn't do it. He didn't know what to do. He didn't even know about anything like that. And it involved the shedding of Christ's innocent blood, his precious blood, his death incorporated in with the blood, burial and resurrection 3 days and three nights later. Very important. So the cross is a great contradiction. The Roman cross was made of a gnarled piece of timber from a tree, very sharp and upright. I don't know how high it was. You oftentimes see pictures, and the pictures are way up in the air. I think most people in the Old Testament were short, so if it was 7 or 8 feet high, there's plenty to keep a person off the ground. And the cross, there was a cross beam, and that's the one that Christ carried, and the fellow came and helped him with it. And it was also rough, and it fit into the notch in the vertical post. The picture is that normally you were tied to you were nailed to it on the ground, and then there was a method by which they lifted it up and fit it into the post. All right? It was a symbol of death, but so much more than that. Yes, death, but also life. Hate. God's hatred for sin, and love. God's love for the sinner, for the world. Violence and peace, accusation and forgiveness, sin and purity, brokenness and wholeness. All is lost, yet everything is gained. Destruction and restoration, and defeat and victory. The cross shows us the depths of our sin. In the Old Testament, there are three words that are used for sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity. All three of them are used in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, but different ones are used throughout the Old Testament for various sins. The transgression was a falling away from God, and therefore a violation of God's word. Sin, of course, would be missing the mark, coming up short of what one ought to do. The example given in Genesis about Cain and doing what he should not have done with his brother, and then iniquity, turning aside from the straight path, And I like to include straight and narrow. People, there are, you know, people, they bristle when they hear that. But it is, straight is narrow. If it's like this, it's not straight. So it has to be narrow. What is the opposite in the New Testament? The broad way, which is wide. But the truth is straight and it's narrow. It always has been. It always will be. And so when you turn aside from that, you turn it, you pervert the truth and really includes depravity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. How many ways was that? As many as there are watching, as many as there are here, as many as people have ever existed in life before and now and later, our own ways. Our own ways. That's how many ways there are. But the Lord has put on him the iniquity of us all. He imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ all my sin. Past, present, future. In the New Testament, we have a variety of words. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we know that misses the mark of God's perfection. We always have fun with this with children. Are you perfect? There aren't too many that will say they're perfect. Well, you've done something wrong? Yes, well, not very bad, but you missed the mark. Doesn't matter how, if this is the target, it doesn't matter how close you are to this or how far away you are. You've just missed it. The second one is in James chapter 4. We're close to that, so let's go ahead and look at that. James chapter 4. And look at verse 17. James 4, verse 17. I'm sorry. Oh. It's the right verse. I was just in the wrong book. James 4, 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I look at that and I say that's pretty much the same as Cain and Abel's situation, Genesis 4. Cain knew to do right, he didn't do it. He knew that there was a sacrifice that God wanted that was not of his hands, but that was of blood as a substitute, but he didn't do it. And so he kills his brother because of it. Here's number three, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And look at verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. All right, so the context is there, but the statement is much broader. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I often say, if you've got a doubt about something, don't do it. Because you need to have faith in what it is that you're doing. Because if it isn't, then it's sin. All right. I've got one in the Old Testament. And these are kind of personal, aren't they? I have a question too. I think Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. No, 24. 24. Proverbs 24. And look at verse 9. The thought of foolishness is what? Sin. And the scorner is an abomination to men. The thought of foolishness. It's sinful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You don't need to look there. It's transgression of God's laws. So there's five things in the New Testament, there's three in the Old. And did God miss any of you? Did anyone here said, oh, you didn't include me in any of this? I think he included all of us in that. And that is why mankind by nature are sinners. and lost. So, you know, when you look at that, there's quite a dilemma. And if we go to Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, we incorporate why the Lord Jesus Christ came and what he came to do. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were lost, Christ died for us. So you were born, you were raised as a child, you're still a child. There's a sin nature. You sinned. You need a Savior. And we read that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died there on that cross. For the wages of sin is death. Well, he didn't sin. No, but God put all of our sin on him. And so he did die. He did die physically as a man. And of course, you can't kill God. But he died with all of our sin on him. When you think of the severity of the 3 hours on the cross in total darkness, paying for our sin. And I believe that he paid individually for everybody's sins, and he knows everybody's sins, and he paid everyone. I don't think it was a corporal thing. Well, I'm just paying for sin in general. I think he paid our sin, my sin, literally. And so you know that he did that. And so the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We don't like to think of ourselves, if we are lost, as lost. But you need to be real about all this. If you're not saved, you're lost. And Christ came to relieve you of the burden of the penalty of death because of your sin, and he paid the price. And we'll get to that. And he asks you to trust him, to believe that what he did was sufficient. There's nothing more that can be done, and receive him as your Savior. You can't be saved by works, any works of your of any kind. You can. The only thing you can do is trust the only one that can save you. That's all. But to him that worketh not, Romans 5 says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through by faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It just can't be. You can't blend the two. You can't mix the two. You can't say one is effective at this point in life and then the other one comes in. And if the other one isn't carried out, then the first one is null and void. You can't say that, because eternal life is either eternal or it's probationary. These nasty old hymn writers that we hold to, you know, that are so maligned today, had it right. I'm going to read you some of the passages. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrows and love flow mingled down. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save. As he has promised, so will he do. O sinner, hear him. Trust in his word. Then he will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass. I will pass over you. Dying for me. There on the cross, he was dying for me. Now in his death, my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. I grew up knowing that he died for sinners. Knowing that he died for the sins of the world. but never knowing he died for me. Never explained that he died for me. Everything that I read, and I didn't know much at all, but I believed that he died for the sins of all mankind, but not for me individually. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? When you personalize it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We don't need to read verse 1, but verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at on the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of the shame that he despised, and he endured what he went through. And when we go over things that he went through, you wonder how could he rejoice over something like that because of the end result of what he had accomplished. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthian church had a problem with the world in which they were saved out of. And in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Foolishness. Basically, you could interject the word stupid. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Go down to verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." But we still preach Christ crucified and risen again. And the people that you witness to can say you're foolish. The people that we know, that we've talked to for years, can think that that's dumb, it's stupid. But nevertheless, it doesn't negate the truth. Yes, they can think it's dumb. They can think it's foolish. The Jews stumble over it, but it's still the truth, and you've got to preach it. You've got to give it out. In John 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world." I saw a thing in a hospital once. It had nothing to do with spiritual. I don't think they thought it was, but it said, "Love isn't love unless you give it away." I wrote it down. I've had it in different notes for a long time, but it's true. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love isn't really love if it's not given away. If you have the joy and the salvation that Christ has provided for you, and you know beyond any question of your salvation, and you don't give it out, what love is that? It isn't. So, we are reminded today, on this day of being Palm Sunday, that as much fanfare that was made as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, John 1:11 says, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not." And you see that. You see that happening, not at that one occurrence, but within 3 days. They didn't want him. But the invitation went beyond the Jews. It went to all. And it's available to all. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." It's available to everybody. One of the hymns that I didn't mention here earlier, it's two stanzas. "Far dearer than all the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all, my past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair. Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told of his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all, my past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair. Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. So I go back to something I said earlier. There is only one way to salvation, by grace through faith. There are not two, there are not 20, there's only one. There is only one person by which you can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. You can't be saved through any of the other these other religious leaders. You can't be saved by this church or any church or any institution. It has to be one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one sacrifice through his blood, made for all in his death, his burial, and his literal bodily resurrection 3 days and three nights later. Go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Keeping all of that in mind. John chapter 17. A lot of people go to Matthew 6 and say that's where the Lord's Prayer is. I go to John 17 and I say that's the Lord's Prayer. And the whole thing is a prayer. And it's his prayer of intercession. And so in verse 18, we read this. As thou hast sent me into the world, speaking to about the Father, even so I also sent them into the world. In other words, as the Father, he's saying, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't let the gospel become a stumbling block to you. Now, it was to the Jews, but I think it transcends the Jews. Don't let it be foolishness to you. Don't think that the very thing that you have is foolish just because it's foolish to somebody else. It's the most precious thing you can have. It's worth dying for. But rather, let it always be the power and wisdom of God to you. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul goes through a thing on marriage, the husband and the wife, and then he talks about something called the present distress. And of course there it had to do with being married or unmarried, but you can use it for a variety of things. Our present distress is invisible. It's an invisible virus that may take us and may not take us. But everybody, if you've watched any amount of news, there's an abundance of concern, and I don't think it's based on clear facts yet. But anyway, it's there, and it's on people's hearts and their minds. We are given a clear measuring device about life and about death. It's in this book. We are a people that need to choose wisely. We need to choose life. Why would you choose death? That's insane. You choose life. If somebody says, well, I'm close to being saved, but I still don't know it all, you never will know it all. But you've already heard what you need to know to be saved here or there, depending on where you are. And so choose life. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Choose Him above everything else. Choose Him above your background. If I had to, and this was a stumbling block for me early on, if I had reasoned, and I couldn't reason, my past was too heavy. The weight was too great. And so I didn't feel that I could be saved. And so The man just kept explaining and giving me verse after verse. Then I thought that not only could I could be saved, but that I need to be saved. So I could have chosen death, you know. I could have said, I don't want to. I mean, God gives you that freedom. There's a haunting question by one of our hymn writers. And it deals with eternal life. I heard this at an evangelistic campaign one time. And the singer was Ray Hart. He used to be an opera singer. He was a tenor. And the arrangement is different than our hymn book. But it's always stuck with us. So you listen to the words very carefully. Must I go and empty-handed thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Oh, the years of sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow. Oh, ye saint, arouse, be earnest, up and work, while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while you may. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Let's pray. As you bow your heads here that are with us today, our Lord came for a specific purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. That was me. I hope you addressed it the same way. He died for me. All those sins were nailed upon the blood of his cross. He paid them. He paid them all. And because he paid them all to him I owe. Could there be one here today that has not that assurance? If so, Father, I pray they wouldn't leave here. They wouldn't, if we're still alive, wouldn't leave where they are until they make this right. We have a Savior that is in the saving business. And until we are taken away and the tribulation period starts, he's still saving. I know that when he returns, he comes back as a judge. But Father, the time for being saved is today. Today is the day of salvation. And for we who are saved in light of a worldly thing that's going on today, I know it's in the bulletin, but I also know it's true, that there's good chance our day, our week, will not be occupied with what our Savior had come to do, to die in our place. And so I pray that we can, yes, exist in the world, but not be of it, because the of the world is kind of taking over. And we need to be aware of who we are and what we're here for. There's a good chance that the hymn writer was writing about one of us. Must I go an empty-handed thee? Not one day of service give him. Not one soul to throw down before his feet. Not one crown. I just pray you'd speak to our hearts. I'm so glad that we're able to do what we're doing. And when you feel the likelihood that there could be a threat of not being able to do like what we've been doing, the way we're doing it, I think the intensity of what we're doing is even more precious and urgent. If we're going to do something, then we better do it. And we better do it quick. If we're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we better do it. Because I can see how all of this can be wiped out. I can see even beyond wiping out, I can see how your coming for us would be so quick, so in the twinkling of an eye, that all the things that we planned on doing one day never will get done. So speak to our hearts. Have your way in all that we do here today. We look forward to the people coming back again this evening and the people looking in this evening. Just thank you for your patience, your long-suffering toward us. And we pray for a good, fruitful day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.